shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Friends, who can approach God on our behalf? The answer is, of course, the Lord Jesus, our great High Priest, the King of glory, in whose presence we gather today. Please remain standing this morning for the introit, and then be ready immediately to join in singing the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Please remain standing. Please be seated. Welcome this morning and thanks for joining us here in person at Scots Church in Melbourne City, and welcome too to those joining us through live streaming on YouTube. It's good to have you with us too. If you are new to Scots today, please introduce yourself on the card in your seat, or you might have received one on the way in. Fill it in, leave it on the foyer desk as you leave, or scan the QR code and leave us your contact details online. Also, do feel free to pick up a copy of the leaflet, our Scots magazine, and take it home with you. There's a note in the order of service this morning about our upcoming Cantata Sunday on the 19th of June, a very special morning, and we would love to see you along for that. Please join us. As usual, Scott City is on this evening, 5 p.m. in the Werner Brodbeck Hall next door, and everyone's welcome to that contemporary service. Now, you will be aware, of course, from the media and in many other ways that this is a milestone week for Queen Elizabeth II. Whether you've grown up like many of us under her rule, or you've just joined us in Australia more recently, I'm aware that many of you have come from very different backgrounds, but even if you are an American with us today, I'm sure you're aware that Elizabeth took the throne just on 70 years ago. My mum was at the coronation in London, and it was a day she never forgot. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls on us to pray for kings and all those in authority. Listen to his words. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He goes on to say this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, truly a servant. We pray for those in authority so we can live godly and holy lives unimpeded in our service of Christ Jesus. And friends, we can be thankful that God has answered that prayer in our lifetimes in a remarkable way, in a monarch of warm and genuine faith. She has served us, I think, remarkably, without a hint of scandal or of even pride or arrogance. I'm aware that some, if not many here this morning, are inclined towards moving toward a republican model, and I'm not here to debate that one way or another, except to say that when our elders met last Wednesday night, they resolved that we should recognise this landmark anniversary, and it was one of our avowed Republican elders who very happily seconded that motion that we do so. I think we can all agree that it's worth giving thanks for Elizabeth, our Queen, as we will in a few minutes' time in prayer. And I'd invite you, no matter what your persuasion or your background, to join us now in singing the Royal Anthem together as a prayer that God would indeed continue to bless our gracious Queen. So let's stand and sing together. Please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Lord God, creator of all things, who spoke our reality into being, we thank you and praise you for life itself and for the gift of new life in Christ Jesus. Though in our hearts our every inclination is to preference ourselves over others and to preference our wisdom over yours, in your forbearance you have given us the opportunity of a new start with renewed hearts. Father, your word teaches us to pray for all those in authority. And so we thank you today for our Queen, Elizabeth, a gracious and godly ruler of our Commonwealth, who has served so faithfully for 70 years, untainted by corruption, leading us always with grace and moderation, with wisdom and an abiding personal faith in our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for her health and vitality, that you would strengthen her in these twilight years. We pray that you would continue to comfort her in the recent loss of Philip, her husband. And we pray that her family might lean more and more on the faith that she models and proclaims. We ask these things in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who taught us when we pray to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, your free will offerings will now be received. If you prefer, we always welcome your donations online or in the box in the foyer. And of course, if you're visiting today, we're very happy just to have you as our guest. So feel free to pass the plate by. If you're comfortable, you can say hello to the person next to you, make someone welcome during this time, and there'll be some music to listen to too. And Letha will then lead us in her regular prayer of thanksgiving afterwards.
Thank you. Let us join our hearts and minds in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we celebrate Pentecost Sunday and the Lord's Supper today, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We praise and give you thanks that Christ died for our sins and rose again so that we could be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and become part of the body of Christ. Loving God, help us walk in spirit and truth today and in the days ahead to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do those things you would have us do. We pray for your church throughout the earth and at Scots Church. Let your Holy Spirit be put out upon all your churches to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and help your church as the body of Christ speak the words of wisdom of the living Christ, the head of the church. Draw each of us back into the right relationship with you and with each other. Revive your people and turn the hearts of all your people back to yourself. And help us live in the complete dependence on you and godly unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep us from contentions and strife, and help us to consider the needs of others before our own. Loving God, we pray that the mind that was in Christ Jesus may dwell in us richly so that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before you all the days of our lives. Lord of the Church, thank you for your blessings, provisions, and protection for Scots Church and its ministry, its vision, mission, and future. We pray for strength, courage, wisdom, guidance, and protection upon our senior minister, Reverend Philip Campbell, and his wife Louise, Scots leaders, volunteers, and all of us. We pray and remember those who are sick with COVID or any other life-threatening illnesses. We pray for those who are grieving, depressed, having financial difficulties, or suffering from mental health problems or loneliness. We remember our seniors and those in aged care facilities, homes, or hospitals. We pray for your strength, courage, and healing grace, especially for those who are sick and unwell. We remember Turnbull Smith family, Mirella Kist, Catherine Sito, Pauline and Charles Castle, Matthew and his wife, Leticia Dench, their beloved children, Oscar and Tegan, and many others. Lord God, may they be blessed by the power of your Spirit and the healing grace and mercy and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon each and every one of them. We pray for the work of the Joint Mission in Flemington and the Christian Mission International Aid working in Moldova, Russia, and Armenia. We thank God for the hard work and dedication of the staff and volunteers in helping the refugees and those in need. We pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ will do effective work and reach out to many people, including youth and children, with the good news about Christ. And we continue to pray for world peace and God's intervention in bringing about peaceful resolutions in Ukraine, Russia, Israel, Afghanistan, and other conflict-ridden countries. Loving God, have mercy and hear our prayers, and thank you for answered prayers. And now, in joyful thanksgiving for all your goodness, we dedicate our tithes and offerings. We pray for those who manage the affairs of our church and the work of your gospel in our world. Grant that with our gifts, we may also offer a ready mind and a willing spirit to sow forth in our lives the truth of the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing, "Come, Holy Spirit, come."
Thank you. The first reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, 22 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she grasped its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Amen. The second reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Working our way through John's Gospel, we're taking a little break from John and moving into this four-week series, overviewing the Bible. But let me pray before we begin this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through this large book that we call the Bible. And our prayer is today that you would give us clear minds, clear understanding, that we might learn more of how the Bible works together in pointing us towards the Lord Jesus. And we pray this, that we might serve him better, and in his name, amen. You may be aware that over the last few months, the Pentagon has been taking a new interest in the phenomenon of UFOs, or as they now call them, I think, unidentified aerial vehicles, UAVs, which sounds somehow much more credible. There was a news story the other night, and to be honest, I'm not even sure if it was Channel 9 or Channel 7. I think Channel 9. Maybe the reporter was Brady Halls. And as he rounded out his report, he got a little bit philosophical. At last, he said, we might be getting some answers to one of life's three big questions. And what are those three big questions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here they are, according to one reporter anyway. Is there a God? Is there anything after death? And are we alone in the universe? Now, they're not bad questions to ponder, I guess, on a clear night looking up at the stars. I mean, bewildering, isn't it? Awe-inspiring. And rest assured, I'm not even going to try to answer number three this morning. You can sort out UAVs with the Pentagon later. But maybe in terms of big life questions, we could actually add a few. Why are we in the mess we're in? Why so much suffering? Is the world a fundamentally good place, or somehow fundamentally broken? The same question of ourselves as humans. Fundamentally good, or deep down flawed? And drilling down, if there is a God, why does he seem so distant? Why does he let such bad things happen? Why is life so tough sometimes? And is there any hope of restoration and something better to come? CG, there are plenty more than three big questions, aren't there? Questions, I suspect, that every culture in every time has asked and struggled to answer. Including, of course, the nation of Israel in captivity far to the east of their promised land in Babylon, weeping by the riverbank. I'm talking there about the time of Israel's exile, which started in the year 580 BC, a time scholars suggest that was pivotal in shaping and collating the books and the stories that have become our Old Testament scriptures. A canon, they call it, a collection. We kind of know the collection was made then because there is actually one long, sweeping storyline that traces through from Genesis to the end of the book of Nehemiah, which places us right at the end of that exile. And so logically, our vantage point historically is there at that point in history, looking back and reflecting on those big questions, pondering how things went so badly wrong for the nation of Israel as they collate together the long story of the words and actions of their God, who they know as the God who made everything. That's the account scholars these days call the Deuteronomic history, and we call the main historical books of the Old Testament, interspersed, of course, with songs and proverbs and urging words of the prophets. If you've grown up as someone familiar with the Bible, maybe gone to Sunday school as a child, you will have heard all kinds of famous Bible stories. Stories of giants and wars and prophets, kings, of gardens and snakes and temptations and laws. But maybe, and this is very, very common, maybe never actually figured out how all those stories fit together to give context, and maybe to start to answer some of those big life questions. So over these 4 weeks, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at that big picture and ask the question, what picture does the Bible actually paint of our world and what's wrong with it? And what's glorious about it? And what God's plans are for us in the end? Before we start, though, let me give it to you in a nutshell. I used to love those little books that would help you when you were studying for senior school, the summary of the novel, so you knew all the answers. So here it is in a nutshell, the story of the Bible. It is a story of God gathering for himself a people to serve him from the heart. It's a story with lots of ups and downs, but the goal is always the same. God's people serving him from the heart. It's a story that starts with a garden, which is a microcosm, in a sense, of the story of Israel. It's a story, as I said, full of failures over and over again that leads finally to the only one who doesn't fail, as we'll see. But let's take it from the top, Genesis chapter 1, and right from the start, God is preparing, you see, a place for his people, a good place, a designed place, incredibly purpose-built to be occupied by humankind who are made in the image of their Maker. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here we are face to face with the creator of everything, the one who, whichever way you want to think he did it, put together the heavens and the earth, teeming with life. If you read that first chapter of the Bible in detail, you'll see that at every step there is an assessment. It's good. And the pinnacle of it all, the crowning achievement of creation, you see in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The creation of mankind is, in a sense, the pinnacle of this story. And all of it, we're told, is then very good. And God takes the man, you'll notice, in chapter 2, verse 8, and he puts him in the garden he's prepared. You might be able to read on the screen what it says. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. Now we're not told what it's like outside the garden at this point where he's plucked the man from, but here's what it's like in Eden. It's a world of beauty and balance. God and man and environment in perfect harmony. All kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Beautiful trees, good for food. And importantly, access to the tree of life. And yet that other tree as well that we'll come to in a moment. Paradise. Now, that's not quite the world we live in, is it? Though I suspect we desperately like it to be. I mean, there is still beauty around us, glimpses of Eden. And yet brokenness too, a broken ecology, broken relationships, broken people. Maybe on your most optimistic days, you can delude yourself into thinking you can build your own little paradise, or at least go on holidays there. But ultimately, reality hits. And reality is we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. And Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 tell us why. More immediately for the Israelites, and remember, this is their story first. And they are not in the promised land anymore with the tree of life at hand, strolling with God in the garden. They are far from Eden, as we'll see as the story unfolds. And so the cosmic question is the big life question that taps into our big life questions about why life is so glorious sometimes and yet there's so much suffering and pain. Why there is such an intermixture between glorious good and astonishing evil. The question is, what went wrong? The Genesis answer is Israel's origin story is because the enemy of God persuades the people of God not to listen to God. Because the enemy of God sowed the seed of temptation. And the temptation is, and friends, at this point, I don't care if you're a Genesis literalist or not, but it's obvious there's deep symbolism going on. The temptation is to know better than God knows. The temptation in the garden is to grab the one thing that's off limits. And that is to grab for the chance to take the reins of deciding good and evil for ourselves. Genesis 2 verse 17, God says, you can eat whatever you like in the garden except for one thing. He says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die. Which is just another way of saying, leave my job to me. Let me be the one who determines right from wrong, good from evil, and not you. And yet, you see, that's exactly what the tempter is dangling in front of them. You've probably heard the way things unfold in Genesis 3, verse 5 of Genesis 3. Don't take any notice of God. He's just a spoil sport. He just knows that if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be just like him, knowing, decreeing good and evil. Do it. You'll be just like God. Make up your own mind. Push the boundary as hard as you can. Be gods in your own right. Now, it's interesting, you see, to this point, God's people in the garden have only ever known good. That's the irony, isn't it? From now on, they'll know evil as well. Right to the core, it seems our desire is that we will decide right and wrong for ourselves with no boundaries. And so they reach out and they grasp it. Equality with God, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it. It says in verse 7, their eyes are open. And yet suddenly they're ashamed. They're ashamed of their nakedness and they try to hide from the God who made them. But they can't, because it's as obvious as the purple juice smeared all over your face when you've been feeding at the forbidden mulberry tree. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, they are shut out of God's garden. They're set out towards the east, the start of a long journey that ultimately, you see, ends up in the east, in Babylon for Israel. Excluded from God's presence, excluded from the tree of life, faced by ever encroaching death. They're now living, we're told, in a hostile world where the woman's labour of childbearing is full of pain and the man's labour on the land is full of prickles and thorns, which of course is a metaphor for much more than gardening. But there's a curse to the doubt-sowing serpent as well. Somehow, someday, we're told, the woman's offspring is going to bruise and crush the serpent's head as the serpent strikes his heel. A circle, it seems, of mutual pain and destruction. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And then verse 22, God excludes them from Eden to work the hard and unforgiving ground that they came from and places on the east side of Eden an angel with a flaming sword to keep them away from the tree of life. Because you see, behold, says God, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sends him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And friends, that is more or less where we live. There is a force at work that says, doubt God. If you want to be truly happy, grasp for his power for yourself and rule your life your way. And the consequence is separation from God in a broken and grinding world of struggle and death, excluded from the tree of life. Our fundamental energies poured into the hard work of survival. Why is it so tough facing Mondays? Why is bearing kids so painful? They're the sort of questions that every generation has had to grapple with. Why are we here in exile in Babylon so far from home? Why does every cable on my computer desk end up in such a hopeless tangle? Why does everything oxidize and crumble? Why does everyone we love ultimately die? Why can't we just live forever in a paradise garden? And the answer is, according to Genesis, because humanity decided to grasp for what only belongs to God. Decide right and wrong for ourselves. That is how it played out in the garden. That's exactly how it plays out in the story of the nation of Israel that we'll track right through the Old Testament story over the next few weeks. And for that matter, it's the story of us except for one, who again we'll come back to in a few minutes' time. Let's press on just a little bit further, and we'll do it quickly now. Genesis 4, the very next chapter, Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve, the first brothers. They come to us with the first recorded case of sibling rivalry. Worse than that, the first fratricide. Cain is so jealous of his brother that he kills him with a rock, leaves his body in the field. That is an astonishing start to the human story, isn't it? A place where we all want to be number one. And as the story unfolds and the earth is populated and things only get worse and worse and worse, and by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God sums it up this way. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, that is a pretty bleak picture of the human heart, isn't it? Maybe you prefer to think that deep down we're really pretty good. Give kids all the freedom they want, take away all the constraints, and they'll turn out fine because we're all wired to be basically virtuous. Whereas God says, at least here in Genesis 6, there is a profound self-interest that runs right to the core of the human heart. Now, this is a quick thought and not a developed one, but that, in a sense, is exactly what the evolutionary model says too, isn't it? But without the value judgment. It is survival of the fittest, which means extinguishing the weakest. It's dog eat dog. It's nature. And in that account of the world, we're just part of the red in tooth and claw world, fighting for survival. There's no point complaining or expecting anything better. But here, and it's worth considering, God says it's a heart problem. And that at that point, every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. In other words, the inclination is to play out the story of Adam and Eve over and over and over again. And so God, in the sweeping story of Genesis, you'll remember from Sunday school if you went there, wipes the slate clean, washes the world, Genesis 7 and 8. It's one of those famous stories. Noah, who builds the boat, the giant flood comes in Genesis 7 and 8. As God hits the reset button. And then from Noah's family line in Genesis, a new start with a new man whose name is Abraham, who, though you may not have noticed very much in the Bible story because he didn't build a boat or have a coloured coat or didn't kill any giants, Abraham, I think, is actually the key figure in the whole of the Old Testament. Abraham, minding his own business when God comes to him with a promise. It's called in biblical terms a covenant, a promise of a new place, the promised land, and a line of descendants who will become the people of Israel. A people who are meant to bring about blessing for all the nations of the world. Who may be this time around, who knows, maybe we'll learn from the mistakes in the garden. Maybe we'll take God at his word. And so not be sent off into exile in the east. Well, you can hope. That's where we get to, friends, in Genesis chapter 12. And that's where we're waiting to find out, as the rest of the story unfolds, how it's going to play out. That's where we'll pick up next week. Humanity outside of Eden. Abraham's descendants is a flicker of promise and the hope that one day, through the offspring of Eve, the head of the serpent will be crushed by one who doesn't fall for the same temptation as the rest of us, who doesn't grasp for glory, but will gladly submit to the Father. I was thinking the other day, you know, it's weird that I have such trouble deciding routine stuff. Like what to watch on Netflix. Or when Lou says in the morning, what do you want for dinner tonight? I just can't decide. And yet, so often, we have such moral certainty so quickly. So quickly decide right and wrong on things in an instant, leaving out God altogether. I think we tend to decide good and evil on a visceral level, don't we? Gut feelings. I really like it, so it's good. I hate that, must be evil. We tend to decide stuff like that in a flash. That, in a sense, is the moral autonomy of Genesis 3 in action. Looks good, grab it, eat it. As the serpent says, don't bother listening to God. Be his equal and decide for yourself. Which so often works out pretty poorly in practice and leaves us with all kinds of messes. So what of that promise of the one who'll come to bruise the head of the serpent? Interesting that as the Bible story moves into the New Testament, and I've got to warn you, every week in this series, I need to give a spoiler alert, because every week I'm going to give some pretty big hints about where the big story of the Bible's heading. So as the Bible moves into the New Testament, we meet Jesus of Nazareth, who at one notable point is challenged by the devil in the wilderness, offered all kinds of temptations to grab for power and glory. And he says no. A number of times in the New Testament, he is called the new Adam, who, even though he had every right to grasp for equality with God, which he already had anyway, he lets it go. It's the garden in reverse. Though he was in the very form and nature of God, did not count that as a thing to be grasped, but made himself low. So be reminded again of those words as we read from Philippians chapter 2, because the Apostle Paul says that is to be the model for us. Have this mind among yourselves, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who crushes the head of the serpent by emptying himself. Instead of grasping for glory, that mirror image of the garden, letting go of what he already had, instead of grasping for more. Choosing obedience and humble service instead of power. A new Adam and the start of a new line of people, which includes, if you want to line up behind him, you and me. So ultimately, you see, that's where the story's heading. A creation that bows to the new Adam in the glory of sacrificial service. A kingdom of love rather than selfish ambition, where every knee and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, like I said, that's a little bit of a spoiler alert. We've looked this morning at the start of the story. We're still living in the middle of the story, life outside the garden, full of prickles, thorns, pains. But isn't it good to know where that story's heading? And that we're all invited to be part of it, bowing to Jesus and so being like-minded with him as the seeds of a whole new world. Friends, I hope you will join us again over the next three episodes to watch as that story unfolds. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, all of us grapple with those big questions of life. And we pray that today at least we would grapple with those answers put forward in your word. And that each of our hearts would indeed be turned towards the Lord Jesus, who pioneered sacrificial service and gave up everything for us. We pray indeed as we share in the Lord's Supper together now, we would be mindful of that in a fresh way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, on behalf of the elders of Scots Church, I welcome you to share in the Lord's table with us this morning as an opportunity to publicly join as one body with those who stand with the one who left behind his glory and humbled himself to death on the cross for us. I invite you to stand and say together these words that summarise our common faith in the Apostles' Creed, as printed in the Order of Service. Page 9. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me should never thirst. At the Passover meal, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our leaders are going to serve you now, and as you served, please enjoy the music and reflect as we wait to eat and drink together. Friends, eat this together in faith and be thankful. And now drink this together and be thankful that the blood of the Son of God was shed for you. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this sacrament and all it signifies, as we reflect on his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, as we think of his humility in not counting equality with you something to be grasped, but set aside his glory for our benefit. We pray indeed that we might be like-minded, that in sharing this one bread, we too might be one. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our service now with a wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" which in verse 3 spotlights exactly what Paul says about Jesus in our second reading from Philippians 2. Jesus, the second Adam, who instead of grasping, empties himself of all but love. Let's stand and sing. Thank you for being with us today. It's been a great morning of praise together. Please do stay if you can for refreshments on the mezzanine floor in the building behind me, or at the very least, grab a coffee as you leave and stay just for a quick chat. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.